How's everybody doing today? Anybody feeling a little tired and weary today? Anybody? We were at Tweetsie Railroad all day yesterday, and as a result, my body's not quite right today. It just John Mark got intrigued with this ride where you drop like 8 stories, you know what I mean? It takes you up to... So I did that, I think, 3 times. So, feeling that a little bit, but happy to be here, and thank you so much for the opportunity to be among you and to serve beside you and to minister to, with, and through you during this new season here at Sunnybrook. Caleb posted a picture on Facebook the other day on the Sunnybrook Facebook page of a space shuttle taking off, right? And I don't know, what did you say, something like buckle up or what was it? Yeah, here we go. So that's a tall order, you know. But we're expecting the Lord to do great and wonderful things here. And again, I thank you for the opportunity to do that. Well, if you were here earlier in the month on July 1st, so we're now at the end of July. If you were here on July 1st when I last spoke, we kind of began the month talking about healing. And the title of that message was Healing Hands, and we talked about not only how Jesus is involved in that, but also how as the hands and feet of Christ in the world, we're to bring about healing to people. And today, we meet Jesus a little bit later when he is undoubtedly tired and drained. He has been, remember, he was crisscrossing the lake, and crowds were beginning to hear more and more about what Jesus had been doing and how he'd been healing people. And so, you know, the crowds are getting bigger, and the expectations of the people were getting bigger, and that sort of thing. And so today we meet Jesus feeling a little tired and drained. He has just heard the news, and we learned this not from so much from the passage I'm going to read in a minute from John's gospel, but actually from Luke. So today's gospel passage is a story that is in all 4 gospels. It's probably the second most famous miracle that Jesus performs. If the first is turning water into wine, which he did at Cana, his first miracle, with today's miracle, it's probably the second most famous miracle that he did. But a lot of people kind of miss the context of where Jesus is right before this happened. So he's just learned that his cousin, John the Baptist, has been killed. And the scripture says he withdraws to a private place, to a place of solitude. We learn in Luke's version of this account. And so that's kind of the backdrop. I asked you just a minute ago, is anybody feeling a little weary today? Is anybody feeling just a little whatever? And that's where we meet Jesus, just before this particular miracle happened. Join me in our prayer for illumination. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Please stand for the reading of the gospel. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down. And likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. The gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me sit down. Sometimes when we hear these familiar stories from the Bible, the feeding of the 5,000 and that sort of thing, we think to ourselves, what new could we possibly learn from this story? Right? There's a little boy, fishes, loaves, poof, everybody is fed. What more can we possibly get out of this story? But what I hope to do today is to draw out some insights that I think are relevant for you and me as we proceed on in our life together. If you'll bear with me for a few minutes today. And I want to begin with where Jesus begins here. Again, it says he looked up and he saw a great multitude coming toward him. The great multitude, they're just out there, right? And they're beginning to come. It's like a wave when you see it coming from far off. And so what Jesus does initially, the scripture says, is there's a test. He tests one of his disciples. Now, we have to remember that a meal isn't what these people were coming for, was it? That isn't why they were coming in a great multitude. They weren't coming to a buffet. They were coming for something else. They were coming for healing. They were coming because they had heard about what Jesus had been doing. They had some need in their life. It could have been physical, it could have been spiritual, it could have been whatever, but these people in such great multitude were coming for that particular reason. That's the backdrop. Now, we have two different approaches to the test. Jesus says, where shall we buy bread that they may eat, right? First thing he says, he sees the 5,000 people coming. How do we take care of them? How do we minister to their needs? So there's a test. Two different approaches. So the one approach on its face is a rational approach, is it not? Philip says, look, there's not enough money to feed all these people. What are you talking about? It's not going to happen. Even if we had 200 denarii, we couldn't give them just a little bit even with that. Look at that crowd. Look. Are you seeing the same thing I'm seeing? Maybe not, you know. Wipe off your glasses. 5,000 people coming at us. And the first thing you have to say, Jesus, is, where are we going to buy some bread to feed these people? That's not an irrational response, is it? Isn't that a very human response to something like that, I think? So we're going to label that one impossibility thinking for a minute. The disciple sees the problem. The problem seems to be insurmountable. And so the disciple just shuts down and says, there's no way. And then we see a little dose of what we're going to call possibility thinking, where a second disciple, Andrew, comes along. Now, Andrew is also seeing the same thing everybody else is seeing. He's seeing this great multitude coming toward them like a wave. But he does proffer at least a little solution to the problem. He's not quite as shut down in impossibility thinking as his colleague, right? And so he says, well, here's his kid. He's got this little lunch. You know, that's... We have to say, by the way, we don't know where the kid came from. You ever think about that? The multitude's still coming, the scripture says, right? So they're seeing the multitude coming. We don't know where the kid came from, but he's around somewhere. He's hanging around. He's got his lunch. And so we see just a... We're going to call it a just maybe. A just maybe from this disciple. Just maybe we have this. I don't think it's enough, but just maybe. You see the contrast in those two different approaches to this test? On the one hand, absolutely shut down impossibility thinking. On the other hand, Jesus has asked a question. Where are we going to get bread to feed these people? And we see disciple number two coming up with just, I don't think this is going to work. My faith isn't that great. The lunch isn't that great. The resources aren't that great. But just possibly, here's something. And that's all Jesus needs. Think about it. That's all Jesus needs. Jesus, the scriptures says, already knew what he was going to do anyway when he asked the question. That's all he needs. He just needs that little itty-bitty little kernel of something, some sort of faith. It's not even meeting him halfway, is it? It's not even meeting him three-quarter. You know, he's just barely meeting Jesus with some sort of possibility thinking. And that's all Jesus needs. Now think about that for a minute before we go any further and apply that to your own life right now. What's a situation where you see it coming in the distance and it looks so awful, so big, so monstrous that you can't possibly fathom any sort of solution, any sort of way to confront it? And how are you dealing with it? Are you dealing with it with impossibility thinking or possibility thinking? Are you dealing with it in a way that with God all things are possible, all things are possible, or not really? Two different approaches, right? All things are either possible or they're not possible. And even in our head knowledge that all things are possible with God, sometimes we have a hard time taking that first step. But just a little bit, that's all Jesus needs. That's all Jesus needs. Now the second thing that happens here in the second movement of this story is we see the preparation for the miracle. Now Jesus could have snapped his fingers instantly and they all would have, you know, had everything they needed, right? But that's not what he does. We have a little preparation that goes on, and this maybe you've missed from the story too. So what's the first thing Jesus asked the people to do? He asked them to sit down. The Bible says that there's a grassy area there, which is significant in and of itself. There's a great deal of grass. We have a meadow, and he asked them to sit down. Now, before we talk about why he did that, let's talk about what he didn't do. What he didn't do is he didn't set up any prerequisites. He didn't say, okay, those of you who believe I am the Messiah, you go over here. Those of you who are just here because you're bored, go over here. Those of you who are here to heckle me, go over here, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There were no strings attached, right? Everybody is treated equally. No strings attached. No hierarchy is going on here. Just everybody. Have a seat. He doesn't send them to the soup kitchen. He doesn't say, okay, my ministry, Jesus Inc. here, we send some money to the Salvation Army down on State Street or whatever. That's who handles this sort of thing for us. So you go down there, and that'll be fine. Just because he doesn't do that. He doesn't give them a gift card and say, okay, well, I'm not really sure if I give you money that you're going to spend it on food, so here's a gift card to McDonald's just to make sure, you know. He doesn't do that. He doesn't give them a pager, a little blinky thing, and say, okay, come back when your table's ready. This thing will blink. Just go about your business. He doesn't do that. Instead, what we see is we see Jesus in a spirit of hospitality. Remember the backdrop. First thing I told you, Jesus just learned some pretty disturbing news. about his cousin John the Baptist. Just learned this news. John the Baptist has been killed. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, right? He's sought to go to a place of solitude. His solitude has been instantly interrupted. And his response to that is one of hospitality. Sit down. And John's gospel takes it a little bit further. Don't just sit down. Sit down in groups. Let's form community while we're at it. And so he has them sitting down, and they're sitting down in like these family groups, and he's asking them, take a load off. Rest a minute. That's the preparation for the miracle. So before he begins to deal with their physical needs, he's inviting them in a spirit of hospitality. So again, let's review. We start off with a good dose of possibility thinking. There's a need. It's coming. It's coming at them. We see a disciple step up with just a little kernel of faith and resources, and just this little bit. This is all we have. It's like the widow's mite, right? Just this little bit. And we bring that. That's where we start. Then we see the preparation for the miracle. So before we do anything else, we're going to love on people. We're just going to invite them in. We're going to say, it's okay that you're here. We're not going to send them away. We're not going to send them to somebody else. We're not going to say, come back on Thursday. We're just going to bring them in, okay? That's a setup for the miracle, and that's the preparation. And then let's move on to the miracle itself. It's a miracle of multiplication, isn't it? It's an exponential miracle. It's a miracle of multiplication. It's not an incremental miracle, you know, where we start off with a few, you know, fishes and loaves, and then it suddenly becomes 12, right? It's a multiplying sort of miracle. And remember, it started with a sacrifice, didn't it? Who sacrificed? Right, the kid. The kid sacrifices his lunch. Now, I'm sure you've learned in Sunday school, of course, that the feeding of the 5,000 was really more than 5,000, right? Only the men were being counted in the 5,000. The women and children were not being counted in the 5,000. It was reasonable to believe that this young man, by giving away what he had, would probably receive nothing back, right? In the hierarchy of things, men, women, and children, as it was in this day, even as the story is told, then probably the young man's response, he didn't go behind the corner and gobble it real quick. When Jesus starts talking about needing food, right? He gives all that he has. But in this context, he could reasonably expect not to get any of it back. Not to get a single morsel of it back for himself. It's going to go toward these other people that are higher in the hierarchy than I am. And then we stop for a minute to contemplate the purpose of this particular miracle. I think the purpose of this miracle is the same purpose of all the miracles that Jesus performed, and it's to glorify God. Let's stop for a minute and think about, what does that mean anyway? What does it mean to glorify God? Glory is a word that in our language, in English, has been co-opted a little bit. Okay, so we might use glory in a way, you know, if you're running a 5K or something like that, and then the glory of going through the finish line or something like that. It's almost has a negative connotation, doesn't it? You just stop to think about it in a human way for a minute. When you think about that word glory, and you think about how we might think of it, you know, this person, you know, they're just trying to glorify themselves or whatever. We tend to think of it in a somewhat negative way because it's the connotation. It's an egotistical sort of thing that we think of in English. But that's not really the biblical definition of glory. And so I just want to draw us back to what it really means to glorify God. So when the Bible's talking about glory, and you talk about, you hear phrases like, and the glory of God shone all around at Christmas, right? We talk about the glory of God. Glory is when we take, glory is anytime we take the God and we make God seen, right? So when God is glorified, it's those situations where people see God, not so much in the physical sense, but they know God is there because of God's glory. Right? So you're taking the intangible and making it tangible in some sort of way. And when Jesus performs a miracle, usually the case is that it has to be where there's no other explanation for how it could have happened. There's no other explanation but for the intervention of God, the multiplication of God, that this miracle could have happened. When Jesus heals the blind or the sick or raises the dead, such that there could be no other explanation when he lays his hands on them but for it must have been God, and so therefore God is glorified. He's pointing to God. We glorify God when we point to God. All glory to God, right? Not to me, not to you, but all glory to God. That's the purpose of the miracle. And that's also the purpose of what we do in the world. When we're commissioned to go out. You know, Jesus said, greater things than these will you do, right? And he hands the ministry over to us. Our purpose is the same as what Jesus was trying to accomplish. It's to glorify God. It's to point people back to God. I say, God's the one blessing you. God's behind all this. We're not. It's not our ingenuity. It's not our resources. We're just a little church. We don't have any money. We've got a couple of fishes and loaves, you know. We've got a big world out there. We've got a multitude out there. We just have little humble resources. When things begin to happen, you have to remember to glorify God. It's not us. Because there's no reasonable explanation for how the small and the tiny and the seemingly insignificant can be multiplied into something that is bigger and greater than anything that could be reasonably contemplated. Right? All glory to God. Last movement that we see in this familiar Bible passage is to waste nothing. To waste nothing. So Jesus commands them. The bread and the fish, they've been multiplied. Everyone has had their fill. They're sitting, lying back on the grass, enjoying a sunny afternoon. And Jesus says, hey, you guys, go take these baskets. Go collect the leftovers. And we stop for a minute. And we say, what can we get out of that? What application can we get out of that? One of the things I've always liked to say in my ministry is that God wastes nothing. God is not in the wasting business. God's in the creating business. Creator, redeemer, sustainer, right? There's no wasting in that line. Creator, redeemer, and sustainer. So God the creator wastes nothing. And I want you to think for a minute about some of the most difficult times of your life this morning. Some of the biggest trials you've gone through, the biggest tests, the biggest potholes in the road we talked about earlier, whatever they are, whatever they have been. And I want you to understand this right now. Whether you're still going through that or you've already crossed that line, God wastes nothing. God wastes no experience, no pain, no difficulty, no disappointment, no trial that you've gone through. The Bible says all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. And guess what? You're called according to his purposes. By virtue of your baptism, you're called into the ministry of Jesus Christ to carry his light into the world. God wastes nothing. I've never been addicted to anything that I know of. I'm not uniquely qualified to minister to somebody who is, but some of you may be. You know, I haven't had a failed marriage. Some of you may be, and you may be able to minister to somebody in that situation. You know what? You get it? All the pain, all the trial, everything you've gone through, it's not wasted. And if you think it's wasted, you're missing the point. God's already brought you through it. And you can make the choice this morning, what are you going to do with it? the pain, the disappointment you face, the trials, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to use it? Are you going to waste it? And what I think God is saying to us loud and clear through this story this morning, through the insignificant part at the end, right? They take up the leftovers and we move on. What God is saying is don't waste it. Don't waste it. And the next time you go through one of those periods in your life and you're at the end of your rope, go back to the beginning of the story. And just remember, it just takes a little bit of faith to cross that mountain. When the flood's coming toward you, when the multitudes, when it seems insurmountable, just a little bit of faith. Meet Jesus just a little ways down the path and you'll be amazed at what will happen. Doesn't mean the people aren't going to come. The people still came, didn't they? The answer to the problem wasn't to get rid of the people. It was to do what had to be done to get through it, to make sure that the need was met. And then at the end of it, when you've gone through all of it, when you've survived, when you come out on the other end of the tunnel, don't waste it. Turn it around and use it for God's purposes. What do we have to offer? I suggest to you, we have more to offer than that kid did, than either of the disciples did. See, we have the bread of life to offer. We have the living water to offer the world. The word gospel means good news. And we forget so many times that it's really good news. It's good news. Life everlasting. This isn't all there is. And for that, we say thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.